Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking together at several different passages of Scripture. You might want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. That'll be a beginning point for us. And since we have so many guests today, let me take just a moment to remind our folks and to catch you up on what we're doing for these few weeks as the summer begins. We've been commanded in the Scriptures to speak the truth in love, and we understand that looking at the larger context of that passage in Ephesians, that doesn't mean that we figure out loving ways to say, well, I don't really like your dress, or I think your hair looks silly. And those are the kinds of the things people have done using that verse as an excuse. And the larger context indicates that we're to help each other grow up into maturity in Christ and to avoid false doctrines that sweep about like the winds blowing us to and fro. And so we've been doing a Here's the Truth About series of messages. Here's the truth about the Lord's Supper. Here's the truth about the life after death is the goal today. And as we think about the truth about the various things in life that are presented for us in Scripture, we're not doing that from a position that we have arrived at the pinnacle of all knowledge and truth about every single thing. But we are humbly trying to submit ourselves to the Scriptures. And in fact, today's message really is a giant introduction, should have been probably an introduction to this entire series of messages. So you're going to feel like we're backing up again to say 10,000 feet to fly over the whole idea again just a little bit, most of the morning. But as we do that, I pray that you'll be equipped and encouraged and challenged to think about these realities of death and life after death, and I'll help you understand why I've chosen that particular topic a little bit later as we press through this. But now that I think you've found 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, let me use that as a beginning point. Paul, in addressing his readers, some of whom did not believe in life after death, did not believe in a bodily resurrection after the grave, says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do not have hope." I believe that a key to understanding truth about anything is the Bible, at least anything that matters. Any of the important issues of life are explained to us and communicated to us through the Scriptures. Life after death is real. Paul, in that context of 1 Thessalonians 4, is making a case for resurrection after death. So life after death is real. And notice that he says, the way for us to be comforted or encouraged is that we would not be uninformed. And so Paul is communicating that the cure for dealing with death and life after death and the grief and all the things that go with it is to think rightly about it. And I think that can be well applied to every area of life, so that as we think correctly about these things, we're helped. Death in particular is a reality that we all face because we're living in a broken world that's under the curse of sin. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of this particular tree, the fruit of this particular tree, that they would die. And although we did not see them die physically, they began to die physically and certainly died spiritually, lost their relationship as it was with God. Now, as a result of that reality, you and I live in a culture where people are fighting and pushing death back all the time. I met two nurses this weekend, and Jonathan's a nursing major, and I was a pretend pre-med major when I was in college, and so I appreciate good health care and those who deliver it. I'm thankful for that and advances that we've made, and yet it seems like sometimes we're trying to use that technology to just keep pushing back what is the inevitable result of being sinners living in a broken world. People diet and exercise, trying to keep their bodies healthy. It's not unusual to find on the internet little stories about people who have tried to have cosmetic surgery and someone botched it and now they look worse than they did before. So we're always trying to do things to push back the reality of death and the things that it brings to us. And that tells me that we're not thinking rightly about death. I'm reminded as well in 1 John chapter 2, verses 17 and following, that God has commanded us not to love this world or the things that are in the world, because all the things that are in the world are passing away. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, those things are not good for us necessarily. They're passing away. But he that does the will of God abides or lives forever, for eternity. And Jesus himself tells us that life after death is a primary focus, because I think it was a primary focus of his. In fact, he says that he went to the cross so that he might go and prepare a place for us. And if he prepares a place for us, he is coming again to take us so that we might be there with him. And so there's this tremendous biblical emphasis on life after death. The problem is that we tend not to think sometimes much more than 10 or 15 minutes down the road, much less 10 years. And the reality is that when it's all said and done, the thing that's going to matter most is what's happening with us 10,000 years from now. And so I want to encourage you to wrestle with some of these things with me, and we're going to do that for a few weeks. Honestly, as the more this message developed this week, the more I figured out I couldn't make you endure the whole thing. And so we're doing gigantic introduction, and we're going to ask some questions about this issue of life after death. And then we'll continue with thinking about the intermediate state and some things like that next week. You know, is purgatory real? Are people in a holding cell someplace when they die? What about soul sleep? You know, those kinds of simple issues. Now, you may have settled a lot of this stuff for yourself already, and you're going, oh man, wasted day in church now. I've got this. I'm ready to go. Well, how are you dealing with those who are around you? Parents, how are you talking to your children about these things? And in your conversations with colleagues at work and school and over the fence in the backyard, when somebody starts to talk about eternity and heaven and hell and things like that, how are you talking to them? Are you able to speak accurately about these kinds of things to them and with them? And are you aware that we're living in a culture that is captivated by some of these kinds of things, and yet they think about them very badly? I'll prove to you that, I think, in just a moment. But let me first ask you to be willing to be honest about the culture in which we live. In this culture, we are, as David Platt says, blinded by the temporal and subtly mesmerized by the trivial. Blinded by the temporal and subtly mesmerized or numbed by the trivial. We give our time and attention to climbing ladders socially and professionally in the workplace sometimes. We are focused on spending our time on social media. I learned again the blessing and the curse of social media this week as I got a Facebook message that my college roommate had passed away this past week, and I began to send a message of condolence to his wife, and she wrote back and said, Paul, I don't know what has happened, and this has been the strangest day ever, but John has not died. He is, in fact, in the hospital, and hospice is attending to him, but he is alive. And so, you know, those things are blessings and curses. They help us. There are good things about technology. As we discovered in a Bible study several weeks ago, technology is good, and yet it can also be a mind-numbing, time-sucking, life-ruining pest. You can quote me on that. We spend our time and effort enjoying new possessions, acquiring them, or dressing up old ones. We work out our bodies so that we can feel good about the way we look. We worship at the altar of sports, at least in Alabama. You folks who are from the Northwest and the Midwest and other parts of the world may not understand that, but in Alabama, football is God. Someone rebuked me for saying that one time, but I believe it's true that Alabamians worship at the altar of their football team. And so we have these things swirling around us, and this is the culture in which we live. And if we're going to be the church, let's hear this call from A.W. Tozer, who says the church is constantly being tempted to accept this world as her home. And sometimes she has listened to the flatteries of those who would woo her away and use her for their own ends. But if she is wise, she will consider that she stands in the valley between the mountain peaks of eternity past and eternity to come. The past is gone forever, and the present is passing as swift as a frosty breath on a winter day. Even if the earth should continue a million years, not one of us could stay to enjoy it. We would do well to think of the long tomorrow. We would do well to think of the long tomorrow. Have you been mesmerized by the trivial? Have you been subtly numbed by the temporal? Are you seeking those things and ruled by them? Or are you thinking about the long, eternal tomorrow? And now to that proof that I told you about a moment ago, if you don't think people are thinking badly about this, you simply need to drive by the Carmike Cinema's marquee and see that there's a movie there called Heaven is for Real. In 2003, evidently a little boy had surgery from which he awoke and said that he had been to heaven. And his father wrote a book about that experience. The book has been on the New York Times bestsellers list for 182 weeks. It is this past week the bestseller on nonfiction New York Times list. It was released, the movie was released lately and has to this past Thursday grossed $77.5 million. Radio Christian radio talk show hosts are encouraging Christians to go to this movie to learn about eternity and to invite their lost friends to go with them so they can have discussions about eternity. Now, I'm telling you all of this because this is the kind of thing that's going on around you, even if you're not reading the book or going to the movie. And listen to what Thomas Nelson, the publishers, had to say about the book. Heaven is for Real, the title of the book, Heaven is for Real will change forever the way you think of eternity, offering the chance to see and believe like a child. I can almost hear the publisher continue to say, forget all the confusion created by the Bible and what it has to say about heaven. We now have the inside story from a four-year-old who has been there. Now, as we chuckle, I'm not trying to be witty. I'm not trying to be funny on that. I'm not rebuking you for the chuckle, okay? But if it weren't so true, we could laugh at that. But it's sorrowful that people are gaining their insights to eternity from a paperback book written about the experiences of a four-year-old boy who woke up from surgery. And if that's your source of information, it will change the way you think about eternity because according to this little boy, heaven is a place where everyone receives a halo and wings, but he didn't like his because they were too small. He sat on the lap of Jesus while angels gathered around him to sing songs to him, one of them which was on a top 40 rock station recently that I heard. And he met the Holy Spirit while he was there and he describes him as kind of blue. So those ideas are being fostered on people and presented as truth because he experienced it. And it's essential that we wake up and realize that this kind of information is going on all around us. And it's important that we be able to have conversations with people about these kinds of things. So here are some ideas that I think we find in the Scripture that will help you to respond to these things. By the way, I meant to say that if you've read the book and love it, and you watched the movie and thought it was the best thing since sliced bread, don't feel like I'm beating you with a stick, okay? Please? But let me give this pastoral encouragement and correction to say that those are not worthwhile sources of information. So, how are we going to think about life after death or anything else accurately? Let's discuss that together from the Scriptures for a moment. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Thinking accurately about life after death or any other of the essential issues of life. So I want to make the admission Now, we live in an academic community, and many of you have advanced degrees, and I'm not pretending that you can teach physics from the Bible. I'm not pretending that you can teach calculus or those kinds of things from the Bible. I'm not saying that the Bible contains every bit of knowledge there is to be known to man. I'm saying that everything that's essential in life can be addressed from the Scriptures. And one of the things that we need to do, if that's going to be true about us, is that we would sharpen our senses of discernment. Look there now in Hebrews chapter 5 and hear this encouragement from God's Word. This is God speaking to us. Let us therefore strive... Excuse me, I'm in chapter 4. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I think there are several things to learn from this and the responsibilities that are placed on believers as a result of having God's Word. And the first of those is that we would guard against dullness of hearing. Guard against dullness of hearing. Notice the writer of Hebrews says, we can't give you the things that we ought to be giving you because you're dull of hearing. You've become that way. Too many people have said that the Bible doesn't make sense, or that the truths of Scripture or life principles from the Bible are too difficult and to understand, and therefore they don't interest them. They place the blame on the Bible when in reality the blame ought to fall squarely on them. And if you're the one who makes that excuse, I would say the blame falls more on you. The Bible is not that difficult to understand in its most basic teachings about life. But your ears can become dull when you push it away and push it away and refuse to study it, look into it, read it, and hear it. So this is a process. This dulling of the hearing is a process that we have to fight against actively. Secondly, the text tells us that we need to not mistake the passing of time for maturity. Don't mistake the passing of time chronologically for maturity. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you're not. So just because time has passed, they haven't suddenly become mature enough to teach. In other words, the passing of time didn't produce something in them passively. They are responsible to pursue something, and as time passes, we're supposed to be making that progress so that we can teach. We have a responsibility to pursue these things purposefully in every area of life. And that leads me to a third conclusion out of this text. If you can't teach it, you probably don't know it. He says you ought to be able to teach these things, but now someone has to teach you again. So if you can't teach it, you probably don't know it, and you'll have to hear it again and do a remedial course. Now, I'm not implying that every person is gifted to teach in the same way. Not everyone has the teaching role of a pastor, for instance, or the teaching role of a Bible study leader or things like that. But I am saying that when anyone learns something, they can communicate it to someone else accurately. And so let me do a little bit of just quick application and ask you about the most important thing that you can communicate to someone else, and that is the gospel. Can you articulate the gospel? If someone walks up to you tomorrow by the providence of God and says, like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, I'm afraid I'm going to die and stand before God and His judgment is going to crush me. What do I do to escape the wrath of God? Can you tell them? Let me go take you to my preacher. Shame on you. Shame on you if you can't articulate the gospel. If you can't write it down on a piece of paper and then communicate it to someone else, then let me encourage you, brother or sister in Christ, get it down today. Get it ready to articulate. so that you're always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have within you and be ready to teach someone about the gospel. That's where you need to start. And it is a good place. And then finally, another implication of this text is that this is a lifelong practice. Notice he says toward the end of verse 14 that this is this solid food, these mature people are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Constant practice. This is, I believe, a lifelong effort, a lifelong practice. Constant attention is needed to keep our skills from eroding. The way that we can use the Word of God as words of encouragement and help and instruction and correction and rebuke for others around us is a result of constantly practicing that. There is one brother who is always a regular encouragement to me. And one of the things that he has said that he may not even realize that has been a great challenge is that he's constantly thinking about questions that people might ask him and how he would respond when the time comes. Rather than being reactionary, he's being proactive. And he's actively pursuing readiness to talk about the things of God and spending time doing that. Now, I understand that everybody in this room works. You've got jobs and you're going to school and you're wrestling to make ends meet and you're fighting to keep your house or your home maintained and your car drivable and there are 1,000 things coming at you all the time. You don't have the same privilege that I have to sit in my office for hours at a time and study. And so that means you're probably going to have to exercise some triage. You know, the word triage means that you're going to have to decide how to allocate your resources. You're going to have to figure out what's the thing that's most important and what's going to receive my time and energy and effort. And we need to be rebuked for our understanding and our quickness of being able to go to 1,000 silly YouTube videos, but we can't take someone to texts of Scripture that will address the real issues of their lives. We need to be rebuked for our understanding of sports trivia and scores and those kinds of things and who's been traded and what's been going on with the NFL draft when we can't take people who are struggling with life issues to the Scriptures and show them how to address those things in a meaningful way. Let's hear that rebuke and be responsive. Don't be thrown off task by the temporal and don't be mesmerized by the trivial. Do some triage and be ready to sharpen your senses to the discerning between good and evil. Now, next, and your point number one is just lasts through the whole message, and then there's sub-points. So for those of you who are interested in making sure that outlines work well, as I thought about it this morning, honestly, I tried to rearrange it and I couldn't do it. So the sub-points, just kind of work with me and think, remember, point two is coming next week. Big main idea point. So how else are we going to sharpen our senses? Well, next we embrace Scripture as sufficient. We embrace Scripture as sufficient, or embrace the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the things that's been most perplexing about this book, Heaven is for Real, and tons of others that are out there talking about eternity and things to come, is how the experience of the author has been elevated to a place of authority. And the Scriptures have been set aside because this person, quote, was there. So they've got an experience, and suddenly because they say, I was there, the experience elevates itself to a place of authority. Now, this is not a sermon about the book, and I'm not going to try to refute all the things that it says, but I do want to refute the tendency that we have to take something as a fact just because someone claims to have experienced it. You can turn, if you like, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, and then I'm going to be looking at lots of other texts. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says, "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 is telling us. If you begin in verse 15, as Paul talks to Timothy and reminds him that from childhood he was acquainted with the sacred writings, that is the Word of God. And the Word of God is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Because what the Scripture is saying about itself, that's why the confession is saying that is the Scripture is the only certain, infallible standard for all of life, for salvation and for faith and for obedience. You'll find that echoed in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, and Luke chapter 16, verse 31. Now, the confession of faith goes on to say that to preserve and propagate, boys and girls, the word propagate means to make it move forward, to multiply it, to have more, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. So we have the Scriptures to comfort us, to strengthen the church, to cause the church to grow, and to protect us against the corruption of the flesh, to protect us from ourselves, from the malice of Satan, from our enemy, and from the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So Proverbs chapter 22, verses 19 to 21 says, "That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today." That is the Scriptures, even to you. "Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you?" So the Scriptures God has given to us so that we can evaluate everything, even our experiences. So that's the next step in this process, I think. Humbly but confidently reject experiences, even your own, that do not line up with the Scriptures. Recognize the way that our experiences can confuse us, mislead us, and even be distorted over time. When my brother and sister are together, when I'm trying to tell them that I remember lots of things from my childhood and how they treated me badly, you know, as a little brother, picked on me and beat on me. I throw up the story of the owl. I can remember as vividly as if it were yesterday, standing on a staircase in my childhood home, looking out an octagonal shaped window at an owl. The only problem is that I was about 4 months old when we lived in that house and there were no stairs. My brother and sister told me about once holding me, looking through some picture window someplace at an owl that had flown into our yard. But I vividly remember that differently. I've heard the story, and I've manufactured something in my own thinking. And my experience failed me. Now that's just an example of how those things can go. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter with me now, which probably you have anticipated. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. In this text, Peter speaks of his experience of having been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and of the things that they witnessed. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And here Peter says, we were there. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, more certain, more infallible, more unalterable, more solid, more grounded." That's what the word means. We have something more certain, the prophetic word. So as Peter says, an apostle, by the way, we were there with Jesus, but more certain even than our experience is the Word of God. And so at every point, that experience disagrees with Scripture, Scripture wins. That's what we need to be learning, and the place from which we need to be starting. In terms of super practical application, we all experience things, dream about things, have conversations with ourselves that cause us to maybe doubt the goodness of God, the truthfulness of God, the security of our own salvation, relationships, and all those kinds of things. And we need to be ready to preach the truth of God's Word to ourselves so that we can survive those battles. If you haven't gotten up in the morning sometime recently and thought, nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, nobody understands my situation, nobody knows what's going on with me, this is a horrible life I have. If you haven't had that experience recently, you haven't woken up lately. You know, it's just, I think those kinds of things are whispered in every mind. And at that point, the battle is won by reminding ourselves of the Scriptures. The truth of the Scripture is what trumps those kinds of thoughts in our heads. And so we need to be ready to do that. Now, in finishing and closing up, the next thing that we need to do, not only do we confidently but humbly deal with the Scriptures, but lovingly and firmly point out the truth of that Scripture to others. In all of these paperback theologies, there's a consistent diet of self-focus and self-interest. In the book that I mentioned to you earlier, Heaven is for Real, here's this little boy, he's sitting on Jesus' lap. He's like the guest of honor in heaven. But there's nothing in the Bible of that kind of experience in heaven. Rather, people fall on their faces before the Lion of Judah. The angels, rather than gathering around little people and singing songs to them, are gathered around the throne on which is seated the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, and they sing praises and honor and glory to Him who is slain from the foundation of the earth and who alone is worthy of glory and honor and strength and blessing. And so every account that we have in the Scripture speaks specifically about heaven as a place where people are around Christ and honoring Him, and He is the one whose majesty occupies all of their attention. So what did this little boy see? Well, I have absolutely no earthly idea. Over the time from when he was in surgery to the time when the book was released, I don't know how much he has remembered or things that could have been suggested. Owl stories, false memories, dreams, fantasies, imagination, suggestions from song or other media, or worst of all, that they could just be outright lies or even demonic impressions. But we can say this with certainty. The Bible says that people do not go to heaven and come back here. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? The expected answer is no one. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As you look through the Scriptures and the four testimonies about heaven that are written by either Isaiah or Ezekiel or John or Paul, all of them are visions, not trips. There are things revealed to them by God, and then when they wrote them down, they wrote carefully, and they tend to not give so many specific details as much as they recognized the majesty and the glory and the beauty of that place. And they were prophetic visions, not near-death experiences. When Paul speaks of his trip or his vision, I use the word trip, forget that, all right? Everybody with me? When Paul speaks of his vision given to him by God of paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses only three verses and gives no details of what he saw or experienced. So in every case, there are visions given by God, and what is seen there is the majesty and the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God. Men are overwhelmed, sent to their knees, fixed in awe on God. And there's a noticeable absence in every biblical account of the silly trappings that are a part of every book on the bestseller list. And so with David Platt, I will say, why would we listen to the words of men rather than the Word of God? I pray that this will be a message of both challenge and encouragement to you. If you call yourself a follower of Christ and you are not spending regular time in the Scriptures and submitting your life to them, being shaped and molded by them in the way that it communicates truth about God, then repent. God calls you to know Him and has written to you everything that is necessary for life and godliness. He's not left you to guess, and He certainly has not left you to make it up on your own. And so let me encourage you to be marked as people who are tied to the Scriptures as the authoritative and only helpful Word of God. If you're not a follower of Christ today, let me remind you that the Scriptures tell you that there is life after death. In fact, the Scripture says that it is appointed unto every single man to die once and then to stand before God in judgment. And you have absolutely no hope of standing before God in that judgment and surviving it apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who has gone before God as the judge on our behalf and who has taken on His body the wrath of God and has removed from us, who will trust in Him by faith alone, the punishment that we deserve. And so you have a great hope this day to escape the wrath of God, but it is not by anything that you can do apart from trusting in Christ alone. Where you are, as you are, I invite you to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved. The only name. Believe on Christ today. And Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, then love Him by loving and obeying His Word, so that you can be ready to speak, ready to respond, ready to judge, to discern between good and evil. Let's pray together. Father, you know what is needed in every heart that is here. You know what our deficiencies are. And so we pray that as the skilled and perfect and wise and loving surgeon, spiritual surgeon, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that we would be equipped and taught and corrected and rebuked and instructed as need be. And we pray that you would raise men and women and boys and girls from the dead today, and that they might stand forgiven and made alive in Christ one day in the judgment without fear, because they have a confidence in Christ and not in any works that they could do. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,